Chapter 3, a very, I guess what we would call a strange occurrence takes place. It was something that was normal in those times, but not for us. And that was collecting stones, and looking at them. Collecting stones and looking at them as a reminder, as a remembrance of something specific. In New Yorker magazine, I'd say about 6 months ago, a woman, Catherine Schultz, talked about where self-help and all the self-help books came from. And sometimes reality is stranger than fiction. And in this one instance, this is the truth. You will never guess who the name of the originator of self-help was. But let me just read parts of her article just to give you an idea. The expression self-help comes from a book of that name, published in 1859 by the great-grandfather of the modern movement, one Samuel Smiles. Self-help, right? These days, the phrase is so commonplace that we no longer hear the thinking implicit in it. But there is one. We are here to help ourselves and to not get help from others or lend it to them. His writing came at the time period of Charles Dickens, where Charles Dickens was saying how we needed to help individuals who were poor, and really contrasting the poverty of those times and the aristocracy and the riches of those times. Well, Mr. Smiles disagreed with Dickens and basically said this about someone's character. He said, "No laws, however stringent, can make the idle industrious, the thriftless provident, or the drunken sober." That's what he wrote to explain how self-help is the only way. Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing with Mr. Smiles. I'm just giving you where he's coming from, okay? The writer in the New Yorker magazine goes on, and she has a lot of insight. She says, if, like me, you have read your way through, or if you've walked through Barnes & Noble, you've seen Stephen R. Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. You've seen Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. The exuberant Tony Robbins, Unleash the Power Within. The ridiculous, she calls, Rhonda Byrne, The Secret. And through John Gray, who is from Mars, and Timothy Ferris, who has a four-hour everything. And then she kind of pokes at Deepak Chopra. You ever hear of her or him? I'm not sure who it is, yeah. Anyway, who at this point is really the only one in the universe. He has 65 books and counting. She goes on and she says, underneath what appears to be an umptabajillion about ideas of self-help and how it works, she says, really the theory boils down to just one thing. And here it is, the master theory of self-help. So I'm going to save you a lot of money this morning, okay? Here it is. It goes like this. We have two selves, one that needs a kick in the rear and one that is capable of kicking. All right? So that boils it down. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not necessarily saying that everything in all these books are bad or wrong or anything like that. But what she says is that it's amazing to her how in these books it boils down to this idea that we have the ability to kind of pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. That's a little bit of truth to it. But the defining of the self, in other words, what is the self that we're actually helping, they don't talk about. Zero. You know, there are self-help books, but what the self is, like, who are you? Who am I? Am I a body? Am I a mind? Am I a soul? Am I a combination of those things? And then once you understand those things, how do they work together? Does one dominate the other, or the other dominate the other? And you try to, you know, and is it a myth? If you're an atheist, you know, this is all just a bunch of chemical reactions that are going on. What is the self? So then she goes on, she goes, discoveries have been trying to figure out all of this kind of thing, but we have not been able to understand it. She says, we have developed an $11 billion industry dedicating to tell us how to improve ourselves, but the vexing question is, can self-help works if we have no idea how a self works? And then she ends it with incredible insight. She says this, and listen to the statement. Perhaps we should start looking beyond the constraints of the master theory of self, and indeed beyond the self entirely, for ways to improve our lives. In other words, what she's saying is, we should look outside of ourself. That there's something about not trying to, you know, remove the belly button hair and get so myopic with ourselves, that there's something about looking outside of yourself that begins to help you to change yourself. Now, that's a pretty unique idea. I know you and I both can agree with her from the standpoint, you ever felt sorry for yourself? You know, oh, poor me, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We can go on and on about our sports teams losing or whatever. But you start to get all that self-focus. And what's the thing that normally helps us to get over that? It's we get involved in something and all of a sudden we're not conscious of us. We begin to look at other things and see life is bigger than just poor old Gerard. Joshua knew that. Joshua knew that. Without all the self-help books, he understood what was going on. And rather than plan this big, epic military battle moving into Jericho, he does something extremely counterintuitive with the nation Israel. As they cross through the Red Sea, I want you to notice what takes place. Because basically what he tells them to do is to collect some rocks to remember. Just that. Collect some rocks to remember. Chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out for Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now remember here that this is a new generation. The parents have died off. These new kids are going in and they're going to take the land, and they have a different attitude than their parents had. And you recall from the last message that I was with you is that they were resilient. They were able to move ahead. They were able to trust God. And so just like what God gave to their parents, a Red Sea experience, so now God was giving this new generation the Jordan River experience. The next day, God was going to stop the Jordan. The ark was going to go into the center as they walked in. The waters would stop. A miracle would take place. And they would go across dry shod. Incredible, right? Look at chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask, in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So the stone shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. Just as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. We're not sure when exactly this writing was written by Joshua, whether it was the end of his life or midway through. But we see that each tribe had a pile of stones somewhere in the beginning or the entry area of where they were all residing. And in the Jordan, there was a pile of stones. And any time the kids would walk by or the parents were with the kids, they could say, very simply, you know why those stones are there? God did a miracle. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long ago that he was going to give us a land. And God did something amazing. Our parents weren't really that great in trusting God. But we trusted God, and God brought us across the Jordan so that we can fight the battles in the land of Canaan, and God will give us a place flowing with milk and honey. And so they would tell their children, look at these stones. And it would be a reminder for them every day. It would actually be a motivation to them as they thought about the miracle that God had done. Some people, and Zig Ziglar's, you know, he does these pithy sayings that are incredible. He says, people often say that motivation doesn't last. Well, neither does bathing. That's why we recommend it daily. Yeah. So, kids, anyway. And so, therefore, you know, what was happening is that really, literally, every day, at least every other day, these kids would see these stones. It would be a memorial. Now, you and I both know how we get used to things, and sometimes they don't carry the significance. But in this situation, it was something important for Joshua to tell them to look outside yourself to something that God has done. And there's a reason for that. I want you to think about the Old Testament for a moment. The Bible is full of memorials. You realize that? I don't think I realized it till after studying this portion. I mean, the graves, from grave sites to piles of stones, the altars of the patriarchs. Every time a patriarch died, there was something built to commemorate that patriarch. The Passover was a memorial, right? Each year, the nation celebrated the fact that God delivered his people from Egypt. They remembered. It was a memorial. The tabernacle sacrifices, when you would bring an offering to the Lord, whether it was a grain offering, whether you were poor and can only bring a bird offering, or whether you had means and you brought a lamb or a sheep from your flock, you were remembering the fact that God was passing over or covering your sin. And so those were all these offerings and these celebrations. Basically, what the nation Israel did was this. They were remembering what God did to his people, with his people, and for his people. You see, very often we just think that, you know, God is going to do something for me. And I really believe that all three are true. That God, as we are in our journey before the Lord, he is working out situations and sovereignly in control. He is doing things, quote unquote, to us, right? But he's also doing things with us as we move through the struggle. And he's also doing things what? For us, so that we are a people who will see the glory of God in this life. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so the Lord just wants them to remember what he has done. Okay? That's the first part. So, if a memorial or looking at something, these stones that are outside of you, what are they supposed to do? What does a memorial do? Surely, you know, when I take my kids to a Memorial Day parade in Rutherford, when they were young, not now, of course, when they were young and they didn't understand, they would get into the parade, they would get scared to death when the Civil War guys, they would always be marching at some point and then shoot, and you wouldn't expect it. You experience that? Bam! And everybody's like, ah! All right, it's like, you know, it's not, you know, it's not just to experience those things. You know, the kids came home, wow, that was loud, blah, blah, blah. You go to Memorial Day parade because you're remembering something. You're remembering the sacrifice that was made for us, for me, to live in freedom in this country. You remember the First World War and the Second World War, the Civil War, even beyond that. There are Vietnam veterans and Korean veterans, and now with the Middle East in Iraq and Iran, veterans from those stages that just keep marching on for our freedom. And you think about that. It touches me closely because I remember I was able to get out of the Vietnam draft, but my draft number was very low. I remember it vividly, watching it on TV. If those of you remember the Vietnam days, it's not like they were today. They had a draft. And if they called your number and you were below 100, you were probably going. And I remember the day. They had a bunch of numbers in one bowl and a bunch of birthday numbers, dates, in another bowl. And they pull out October 14. That's me. You know, I'm watching there. 14. Oh, no. I'm going. And it wasn't soon after that, or it was soon after that, that I received my invitation to go down Newark to get my evaluation and exam. And that's a whole other story. But I did not ultimately wind up going into the service or serving in Vietnam. But a neighbor of mine who were about 6 years older than me did, and he died in Vietnam. I remember always, every time I go to Washington, I always go to the Vietnam War Memorial, and I look up his name, and I feel across the letters. That's a memorial. I remember what was done to me, and it has a mental image. It has an emotional image. It moves me. It does something. And so God, in a more powerful way, God is wanting his people to come up upon these stones and maybe touch those stones, maybe even lift those stones, and remember that these were stones from the Jordan that was made dry so that the people could go over. What were they remembering? When I go to a Memorial Day parade, I remember the sacrifice that was made. What were the people of Israel remembering when they handled those stones and put them in their hands? I will hopefully make and convince you today that the case that Joshua was making toward Israel to remember those stones and look outside themselves was to remember a bunch of things, but primarily this one thing, that God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people. And it's only his dwelling with you and with me that can make a difference in this life and help us to take more land as we move. Let me ask you a question. What would you say is the theme of Exodus? And you all, I'm sure, would say the main theme is that God has delivered his people. And I would agree that's true. That God has taken his people out of Egypt and wanted to bring them to the promised land. But right after that magnificent, miraculous thing, what happened? A major thing happened, the law. God gave the law. And so we also kind of put together the deliverance from Israel, the miracle, the redemption, which is very, very important. And then we put together the law. And then basically the rest of the book is Israel messing everything up. So we stay with the first two, But we you know, Israel messes things up, but then they get back on track. Moses prays, he sees the glory of God, and God dwells with his people. We're not sure why he was gracious, but he was gracious, so he does it. And let me tell you something. I think the first two events cause us to forget or miss or not even consider the third event. And the third event that takes place in Exodus, which actually, I would say, is the underlying theme of the first two events, is God wants to dwell with his people. I mean, there's a lot of evidence for that. You go to Revelation, at the end of Revelation, the end of the book, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is there, and God is coming down. And what does it say in 21, 22? God is dwelling with his people. God is pulling a people together to dwell in the midst of them. I'm going to make a case this morning that the main theme, or one of the crucial themes to understand the book of Exodus, is this idea that God wants to dwell with his people. I'm getting all hot and bothered already, so you don't mind if I take this off, do you? Don't worry, I will not go beyond the jacket. Okay, can we do a little Bible study this morning? I mean, is it Sunday morning? I know it's tough. We got 10 minutes, but we can do it, all right? We can go? All right. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see, the first one is 24, 16 and 17. And I will move quickly through this. But just so you see, 24, 16, and 17, notice the word here. It says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. The Lord, the key word there is dwelt. His dwelling at that point in Exodus was on top of the mountain, and he was going to give Israel the law. Look at verses 25, chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them, notice, God is telling Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So this dwelling from the top of the mountain is going to go right to the midst of the people. This is something that is new. This is something that they had not experienced in Egypt, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not specifically experience either. That the glory of God would move into the midst of the people. And so that's the plan. Look at chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might, what? Dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The reason, you see, and this is something that's important, the reason that God delivered people, the Lord's people out of Egypt wasn't just to show that he's a heavy lifter. I mean, let's face it. God spoke the universe into existence. He's a heavy lifter. He wanted to do it so that he could have a people to dwell in the midst of. That's amazing. That's God's desire, to dwell in the midst of his people. And don't misunderstand this idea. It's not just merely, you know the Lord. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You are indwelt with God. But the presence of God is not you coming with the indwelling and she coming with the indwelling and him coming with the indwelling and we kind of all get together with our corporate indwellings and voila, God comes. No, God is a heavy lifter. God can indwell you fully by his Spirit. He can be separate from us by his greatness and glory and then come independently and dwell in the midst of his people. That's an amazing God, isn't it? It's not the God of the Muslims. It's not Allah, who is always and always separate. Never coming close. No, our God is above all and beyond all and completely and utterly separate above anything else, but he comes to dwell with his people very, very close. So close that he became a man and died on the cross for our sins. It's incredible. God wants to dwell with his people. This is a sidebar here. But what I think what part of our problem sometimes with the morning meeting, I don't know about you, maybe you guys don't think this way, elders maybe think this way, but we come to the elder morning meeting and sometimes we leave scratching our head, saying, what was that? Jack Miller used to say, after prayer meetings, sometimes you hear things after prayer meetings. He says, don't be afraid, all that is the angels yawning. You get my drift, right? In other words, you know, you ask, sometimes at the morning meeting, it is electric, isn't it? It's God's Spirit is working in our midst. Sometimes it is dry as toast, and you're choking on it. Why is that? Is it that God doesn't show up? Well, of course he shows up, but what's going on with us? Are we understanding and expectant that God wants to come and dwell with his people? Not only in you and in her, but with us. The New Testament talks about that too. Sidebar, moving back. God wants to dwell with Israel. Now, here's what takes place a little bit later. Look at chapter 33, verse 3. Because this is now after the golden calf. The golden calf takes place. Everybody know what the golden calf is, right? It's a funny thing. I won't take time to go over it. If you don't know it, read it. But Israel gets impatient with Moses. He's up on the mount too long. And so they create their own kind of hybrid god from Egypt and this new Yahweh and make up their own. And, you know, everything kind of falls apart. And so, verse 3, it says in 33, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, God is telling Moses, but I will not go up among you. Would you say that's a change in plan? I'd say it's a change in plan. In other words, after the golden calf, God is saying, I'm not going with them. I am not going to go. They don't love me. They don't believe in me. They're not trusting me. They are a what? And they're always called this. Lest I consume you on the way, you are a stiff-necked people. Go on to chapter 33, verses 12 and 18. And this is where Moses pleads before the Lord. Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me, lest you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, this is Moses, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Moses is going on behalf of the people, and he's pleading with the Lord. Lord, you got to change something. And so look at verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God changes his plan. He says, my presence will go with you, I will give you rest. And he said to him, and this is now Moses, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses, do you have a hearing problem? God just said, I'm going to go with you. All right? I'm going to relent. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be gracious and merciful, like I said right from the very beginning. I'm going to go with you and the people. But Moses says, wait a second. Am I hearing things right? If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see what Moses is saying? How is any nation going to determine we're different? We say, oh, it's by the law. No, that's part of it. It's by his dwelling with his people. Powerful. That more important than the law, and the law is important. I'm not trying to underestimate or undermine the law. The law is important. But more important than the law is the relationship that God has with his people and how that relationship affects everyone around them. It's about the reality of knowing God. It's about the reality of serving God, of loving God, and knowing that he is part of your life. So, if that's true, and you can take that home and look at it some more in your leisure, if that's true that the dwelling of God with His people was the thing that God wanted them to remember, let me close with this. What is that going to do for them? Or what is that going to be doing for you and for me? I go, I'm with my child, I see the pile of rocks, I pick up a stone. Probably was too heavy to pick up, but for me anyway, you pick up the stone and you talk about what God had done and how God is continuing to lead His people. What does that give you? What does that give me? What does that give the heart of a child? God had shown up before. God is faithful to His promise. God is going to do what He says He's going to do. You can rely on the Word of God more strongly than anything else you can rely on. These rocks are proof of it. He made the Jordan dry. What does that give you? It gives you a lot of things. But one thing it gives you hope. An incredible amount of hope. Israel was not a fighting, mean, lean fighting machine. And yet they were going to go and take all of this land for the glory of God. My wife and I were at a funeral repast dinner. It was an afternoon dinner. And it was a really nice meal. We were with friends. We had a lot of fun talking about the individual. She was very, very old, and finally she went home to be with the Lord. And we had the hors d'oeuvres in the beginning, then they give you the salad, then they give you a meal, and then what happens next? You get dessert, right? Dessert. Well, there was no dessert. We were appalled. What? No dessert? How can this be? We were appalled. And so, you know, it actually felt funny that we weren't getting dessert. And then I read something 2 days later, literally, that was really funny in a book that, if you want to know who it was, it's a really good book. He said, the perfect definition of hope is when the waiter comes up to you after the main course and says, keep your fork. There was no keeping your fork at this repast. But isn't that what hope is, really? And if you take anything away from today, it's this idea, there's something good coming. Keep your fork. God was telling His people, listen, I dwell with you. There's something good coming. I will be with you and never leave you or forsake you. The importance of hope is inestimable. Listen to what Daniel Goleman says. From the perspective of emotional intelligence, having hope means that one will not give in to overwhelming anxiety, a defeatist attitude, or depression in the face of difficult challenges or setbacks. Indeed, people who are hopeful evidence less depression than others and maneuver through life in the pursuit of their goals. They are less anxious in general and have fewer emotional distresses. This is from secular people. Another secular guy says this, hope does not just motivate a positive action, it has healing power. They did a study with 122 men who suffered their first heart attack. They were evaluated on the degree of hopefulness and pessimism. Of the 25 most pessimistic men, 21 had died 8 years later. Of the 25 most optimistic men, only 6 of the 25 had died. Loss of hope increased the odds of death more than 300%. And this wasn't a rinky-dink study. Okay, it's one of these, you know, longitudinal, latitude, I don't even know any of these statistical things. It's crazy how what hope does. But listen to what we have. Because we as believers have more than just optimism. And I think sometimes we just kind of boil it down and say, well, hope is just optimism, you know? Everything's going to go well. No, everything is not going to go well. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that it's not going to go well. But notice, this one writer says this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, this is not a blank check. In writing these words, the Apostle Paul did not intend for us to understand that being a Christian means I can hit more home runs than Mark McGuire or hit higher notes than Pavarotti. It means I have a great confidence that I can face whatever life throws at me, that I never need to give up, that my efforts have potency because of the one at work within me. That is a huge difference, isn't it? Listen, he goes on, I'll close with this. Where we see that optimism and hope are not quite the same thing. Optimism requires, as one writer says, a belief in progress, that things will in fact get better for me. But hope includes all the psychological advantages of optimism, but it is rooted in something deeper. When I hope, I believe that God is at work to redeem all things, regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Hope does not prevent me from expecting the worst. The worst is what the hopeful are prepared for. The Christ follower is to be marked by what we call a vital hope. And it's only because God dwells with us. And it's because Christ has died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead and assures us an incredible future. And that now we can move through based on that down payment. Incredible, isn't it? That's why you and I need to make some monuments. And I would encourage you to go home today at some point, even this evening, and to think about how God has worked in your life. How you know beyond the shadow of a doubt where God showed up and led and did stuff that you know you could not have ever have done. I know there are places in your life that He's done that. We have to stop long enough to remember and set up those monuments. And then we have to come together and celebrate around the greatest monument we can ever celebrate, the bread and the cup, and expect our victorious Savior to show up and dwell with His people. Let's pick up some stones, brothers and sisters, and see God work. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that we can have memories that enliven us, strengthen us, encourage us, cut through the anxiety that we feel, cut through the depression that we often feel, and move us into places that are better places in the midst of the struggle. We thank You, Lord, too, that You bring us to better places. And that there is more land to take. We pray that You'd help us to do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We are helpless without You. Dwell with us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.